my name is Shelley Zulsdorf. I'm one of the pastors here, pastor especially with our students, so super fun. And we are continuing our series of Summer in the Scriptures together. And I love the together part. I love that we have the app, that we are in the Scripture together, and then we're reading Scripture together on this every Sunday morning. And I'm going to give you a heads up, since we're doing Summer in the Scriptures together, I'm going to be asking throughout my sermon, I'm going to need up to 3 volunteers that are going to help read the scripture passages for today throughout my sermon. So I'm giving you a heads up, so if you're like, oh, that's me, I'm going to need some volunteers, because we're doing this together, so I don't just want to stand up here and read it all. Well, we're talking about 10 chapters that you've got to know, and we're moving today from the Old Testament to the New Testament, which I'm really excited about. And this morning, I'm going to be talking on Matthew 5. And we're going to be just starting the intro part of the Sermon on the Mount. And we're just going to start the intro. We're going to allow this intro piece to be a framework for the rest of our week, because the rest of our week, we're going to read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount can be really challenging and hard, but I think it's such a chapter that you have to know. And chapters, I should really say, I'm kind of breaking the rules. It's 3 chapters that you've really got to know. And before I jump into the sermon, I actually want to start with what Jesus said before Matthew 5, because it really sets up what he's doing before he does this first teaching. Because the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew is the first teaching that Jesus gives. And we see in Matthew 4:17, here's what Jesus says before he has this sermon that he gives. He says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And that is so important for us to know before going into this Sermon on the Mount, is Jesus is now saying, he is walking on earth and he is saying, the kingdom of heaven has come near. So he's going to be teaching things from that understanding and that perspective. And I want us to consider this question this morning. It says, if God's kingdom is arriving on earth as it is in heaven, then how shall we live? How should we be living? And this is what Jesus is going to talk about all through the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to be talking about what it looks like to live in this kingdom of heaven. And living in this kingdom of heaven is really a costly interruption. It's a costly interruption. What Jesus is going to have to say, it's going to make us feel uncomfortable. It's going to interrupt how we live. But it's so important for us to know what Jesus is teaching. And growing up, there were always projects happening in our house. Like we're constantly remodeling everything. So we remodeled our basement. Really, it was like just bare bones before, and then we actually put carpet in to make it. I know we don't have basements here, so you're like, okay. But it was a great hangout space. We redid our basement. We redid the mudroom. We were constantly painting rooms. We built a shed in our backyard that basically looked like a mini clubhouse. Our neighbors put a sign out and was like the neighborhood clubhouse, because it was just way too big to be a shed. But my parents loved to build and do projects. Well, there was one time in our family life that my dad saw by the back door that there was a leak. And how my dad responded, he was like, "What is that?" And he takes a knife or whatever, a box cutter, and he starts ripping up the carpet. And he's like, "What is going on?" And so he ripped up the carpet, and then we remodeled our whole living room and kitchen. So that's how it took, peeling back this little bit of carpet that then turned into a whole internal remodel of our house. And Larry's nodding his head because he's probably been there before. It's just that little thing that gives you the motivation to change it all. Well, this remodel of our living room and kitchen was probably the most costly thing that we did, because we couldn't live the way that we've been living before during this remodel. During all these changes, everything got gutted out inside, and we now had to wash our dishes outside. We had to do every cooking on the grill. Like, everything changed, but it was worth it because there was something new that was happening inside. And here's the interesting part, though. When you just remodel the inside, we didn't change the framework of the house. The framework of the house remained the same. We were just gutting the inside out, and we were remodeling it and changing it. Well, when Jesus brought the kingdom of heaven, when he walked on earth, he was the embodiment of the heart of God. His life, his teaching, his ministry. And the Sermon on the Mount was his first teaching to go, this is what it looks like to live in the kingdom of heaven. This is what it looks like. And so many people can look at the New Testament and go, and God just came in and wiped away everything that happened in the Old Testament. But no, the Old Testament is the framework. It's the framework of the house. Nothing changes about that. Instead, what God is doing is he's gutting out the inside. He's gutting out things and remodeling how people understood God's ways, God's heart. And so Jesus is, it says later, we're not reading today, but you're going to read this week, that Jesus is fulfilling the laws and the prophets. He's bringing in the windows. He's bringing in the countertops. He's filling up the house with how it is to live in the kingdom of heaven. And when we read the Sermon on the Mount, when we read Jesus's teachings, it really is a costly interruption to us because it's going to challenge the way we view and the way we live our lives. Jesus is gonna peel back what it means to live in the kingdom of heaven. He's gonna peel back the ways that we have thought this is how we should live, and he's gonna give us a new way. He's gonna remodel how we live in this kingdom. So the Sermon on the Mount, we're just gonna look at this first section of verses, the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And then this week, I wanna encourage you in my devotional and the summer and the scriptures together online. We're going to read through the whole Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7. But we're going to use this intro of the Sermon on the Mount to really create a framework for us of how we can understand and read the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. So it's going to be important for us to read these first verses and to understand what it is the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is saying and how we can understand that. So can everybody turn to Matthew 5? So you're going to have to open up a Bible to Matthew 5, and I'm going to need my first volunteer. Do I have someone who would be willing to volunteer? Oh, we got in the back. Yes. Is that Isaiah? Micah. Okay, sorry. Micah. Okay. So wait for everyone. What page is on in the church Bible? 968. Micah, you are just going to read verses 1 and 2. Sound good? Only verse Matthew 5, verse 1 and 2. Will you read that for us, Micah?
Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Blessed are the poor in spirit.
No, you're going to stop there.
Oh, sorry.
I know I'm stopping on verse 2. Like, that's not enough. The Beatitudes are next. Yes. No, we're going to stop there. We're going to get to the Beatitudes next because I think this is so important. The first framework for us when we read the Sermon on the Mount is knowing that kingdom living, living in the kingdom of heaven, means we are called to do what Jesus teaches. We're called to do what Jesus teaches. In this passage, these first two verses, we see that there's two groups of people. We have two groups of people that are sort of listening in. We have the crowd and we have the disciples. And the crowd really are those who have not made a commitment towards Jesus. They're curious, they're fascinated by Jesus and his teachings, but they're not totally sold out. They're still hesitant, they don't want to make a full commitment, but they're sort of just listening in. What does Jesus have to say? And then there's the disciples, and the disciples have made a commitment to follow Jesus. They've made a commitment to going, this could be the Messiah. We are all in on listening to what he has to say. So they are all in. And so we need to know with this teaching, Jesus has an eye on the crowd. He's looking at the crowd and everything that he's saying, he's wanting to invite them to be a part of. But what he has to say is primarily for the disciples. What he has to say is for those who are committed to following him. It's going to be challenging what he has to say, but that's why it's so important for us to know that these instructions were primarily for those who are committed to following Jesus, because it's not just good ideas. They're not just like, oh, that's fascinating and interesting and that's really, wow, that's cool. No, Jesus is saying some really challenging things throughout this sermon that he wants us to figure out how to live out. And he's teaching them as disciples of me, to then live this out. This is how you live. This is what the kingdom of heaven looks like. And I want you to think of this role, this teacher role that Jesus has, as like a coach. When you join, and specifically a sports team coach, because when you join a sports team, you are committing to your teammates and you're committing to the coach. And you're making a commitment that says that you are gonna listen to the coach and what they have to say. And as a player, you have a choice. You can either ignore what they say and do what you want, or you can follow their instruction, knowing what they have to say is good and helpful and is gonna teach you. And when you're in the game of a sports game, then you can either listen to what your coach has to say or not. And if you listen to your coach, you are reflecting that you honor the role that they have in your life, that you believe the things that they say are good and true. When you listen to them and not do your own thing, you're saying, gosh, I honor the role in what you've been teaching me, and I'm gonna do that out on the field. Well, doing, because I know this is kind of harsh when I say, kingdom living means we are called to do, actually do what Jesus teaches. But it's not just we do this out of a have to, we do this because we are connected to Jesus. We are connected to Jesus in our commitment, our relationship, and our love for God. And through that intimate relationship, then we begin to seek the ways of God. It's not this legalistic, like, I have to follow all these things. It's because we love God so much that we go, you know what's best. You know how I'm to live. And so, and I love, because it's not when we read the Sermon on the Mount, because there's gonna be hard stuff throughout this week that we read. And it's not about religious perfection. It's not about striving and perfection and doing this all right. It's instead about humbling ourselves and going, Jesus, teach me. Teach me a new way to live because I love you. I'm committed to you. I surrender to you. And I love what Tim Mackey says from the Bible Project. He says, awareness that the calling to live by the teachings of Jesus is itself a part of and result of and a response to the transformational work that God is doing in his human family. It's God's work in us, and it's our work with God. God is working in us, but we aren't just passive people in God's family. We are asking him to transform us, and then we are living it out in our lives. And so we do what Jesus says, because of the work in our his work in our life, because of his love, because of his forgiveness, because of the identity he has claimed over us. And so Jesus is sitting down. Now, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he's sitting down, and we get to choose if we're going to sit humbly at his feet and go, I trust you. You know how I need to live. You know what is good for me, for this world, for our community. And so we get to sit in and listen and figure out, how do I begin to live this out with you, Jesus? Okay, that's the first part. Let's keep reading. So I need someone to read our next section. Do I have another volunteer? Peter, all right, you ready? I love it, our students stepping up. All right, Peter, you're gonna read the Beatitudes. So you're gonna read verses 3 through verse 12. So you're also gonna read verse 12, and then you're gonna stop. Sound good? So don't read the salt and light part.
Okay. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of their righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who, when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Perfect. Thank you, Peter. So good. Yeah, that's our longest passage, if you want to know. So Peter crushed it on that one. Well, we have the Beatitudes shape our next framework for the Sermon on the Mount. And here is how I see the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are a bold statement of Jesus establishing his upside-down kingdom of heaven. Now, when a lot of people read the Beatitudes, they immediately get uncomfortable. They read this and they go, this sounds unrealistic, it's awful, it's pathetic, and I don't even see how this could work in our world. Like, that's a lot of times the responses. And there's people that will read the Beatitudes and go, you know what, this is not me, I'm out. I'm out. If this is who's blessed, that doesn't represent me at all in my life, and this isn't really how real life works. But Jesus is coming and is establishing an upside-down kingdom. So of course it's not going to make a lot of sense in our understanding of how the world works. And I want to talk about, when we think of what we're used to, the kingdoms we're used to, the world we're used to, we live in different countries, we live in communities, we live in our own families, different types of kingdoms where there's rules, there's ways to live, all of that. What's it? I want to talk about living in the United States of America and our kingdom values. And we just celebrated the 4th of July and the freedom that we have. And it's such a good, it's a good thing. Like, we have some really sweet things. We have some really hard things that have happened in our country. And I want to talk about this one piece of the Declaration of Independence that might bump up a little bit against God's upside down values. And the Declaration of Independence, we all know this, has a part that says that we have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The pursuit of happiness. This is the part that I find really interesting. And I think actually they probably had good intentions in writing this, but I think it has driven so much of our culture. The pursuit of happiness, like the pursuit is this deep chasing, constant chasing of happiness, where we will do whatever it takes to find, to be happy. And we chase that emotion, and that emotion is actually fleeting, and it's something where we feel like we can never get enough. That's why it's a pursuit. We are constantly chasing that value of happiness. And we think, if I could just be happy, then I would be blessed. But it's never ending. It's like a dog chase. Constantly, we're looking for the pursuit of happiness. But it's easy in our culture, I think, to see that the pursuit of happiness can be the right value. Everyone else is doing it. We're all trying to be happy. And being happy is not a bad thing. It's this deep chasing, constantly needing to be happy. And so we have these two different values, and you put up that next slide. There's the right side up values, which is the values that we see on earth that we say, these are the good values. These are the values that we think are so good. And I think these represent the pursuit of happiness values. It's the values of power, of comfort, success, and recognition. If we have those things, and that's just broad categories, you can fill in the blank of what that means, then we will be happy, we will be content. And a lot of times we put, when these things happen, we go, God has blessed me. Look at all these blessings that I have. And it's interesting, and I'm not going to read it today, but in Luke 6, these are the categories. In Luke 6, he does a version of the Beatitudes. And in this version of the Beatitudes, he says, woes. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who laugh. Woe to you. And these, he's calling out, woe to you that put so much value in power, comfort, success, and recognition. Because you're missing out on so much. And instead, we see Jesus's upside down values are the opposite. The opposite bring blessing. And it's this kingdom of heaven that's really just flipped upside down. And it's people and values that you least think of, Jesus saying, this brings blessing. They are blessed. But when I read this list, I'm like, ugh, okay. And it can be, like I said earlier, it can be easy to go, yeah, no. Like, I'm going to throw in the towel. I'm not doing this. This sounds awful. Like, Jesus saying, here's what's blessed. What's blessed is being poor in spirit, mourning, meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. You're like, okay, I can do that one. then there's the persecutor. You're like, okay, this is where I'm out. Like, it's totally opposite of what we think. So why would Jesus say that this is what's blessed? And I think it's so important for us to understand the Beatitudes in two ways. There's two ways, I think. I read a ton of commentary, and there's so much out there on the Beatitudes, but I narrowed it down to there's two ways that we can understand the Beatitudes. Is the first way is they are an invitation of hope and healing to those who have been marginalized. They're an invitation of hope and healing to those who have been marginalized. During Jesus's day, so many people felt left out of God's promises. God's people got all caught up with religious and political status, that there were so many people that were left out, that didn't meet the standards of what it meant to be blessed. There were people that were living in poverty, drowning in their grief, that felt powerless, that deeply desired for peace and for things to be made right. They gave until it hurt, and they cared about the heart, and they were even experiencing persecution. They were the ones that felt excluded and left out. And so when Jesus says this, he is saying, no, you are blessed. I know you haven't experienced or seen that God is blessing you, but you are blessed because they may not be elevated in this earthly kingdom, but their posture in life is open hands. Their posture in life is saying, gosh, I have nothing else. I'm not seen with so much status in this world. And God, I look to you. So they have this open hand, humble posture where nothing is holding them back from wanting to be in a relationship with God. So when we read these Beatitudes, I think it's so important for us to first start and go open our eyes to those that we may think to exclude from God's blessing. For us to open our eyes to those that are part of the kingdom of heaven that maybe we wouldn't think would be a part of the kingdom of heaven. Yet through Christ, in relationship with Christ, gosh, this kingdom of heaven is more diverse than we could ever imagine. Full of people in heaven that you may have thought, I would have never guessed that they would be standing next to me in heaven. That's why I think the first thing in these Beatitudes goes, gosh, there, God is at work in people that you have no idea and no clue, and they are blessed in a relationship with Jesus. So that's the first way to look at the framework of the Beatitudes. But the second, and I think might be a little bit more fitting for us and how we wrestle with this, is the Beatitudes are an instruction of the characteristic God will produce in his disciples when they participate in Jesus' kingdom life. Each Beatitude is embodied in the life, ministry, and teachings of Jesus. He lives out the Beatitudes. So through our relationship with Christ, we can begin to grasp who Jesus is shaping us to be. We can begin to understand what it is he's wanting to produce in our life, what he is wanting to show us and produce in our life. So I want to look at two of the Beatitudes and think about how Jesus is shaping us. So I'm just going to go with the first two because those are the first two that people are like, nope, like I'll choose peacemakers. Like, I'm not going to talk about that. I think we are leaning into that one a little bit more. But I want to talk about poor in spirit and those who mourn. So poor, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now Marin, we live in a community that's, there are not most of us in this room, not all, but most in this room, we are not living in poverty. We're not living impoverished where we are every day looking for resources to be able to live. But the poor in spirit really represents this powerless state. It's this powerless state. It's a posture of humility where it's going, gosh, are you looking to Jesus and go, I need you. I'm not going to grip onto my earthly ministries for my identity, who I am, for all that I need, but instead I'm going to look to you, Jesus. And so, and we recognize too, this poor in spirit, we can recognize too, we are powerless without him. And so we then, Jesus wants to teach us how to have that open-handed posture. That open-handed posture, we go, Jesus, I need you. Everything that you have, the resources in the kingdom of heaven are enough for me. You may have a lot and be blessed with a lot, but you're saying, gosh, but at the end of the day, my heart needs you. Everything else fades. Nothing else matters. I need you, Jesus. That's what Jesus wants to shape out of us, that humble posture where we look to him for everything. And then there's blessed are those who mourn. When we follow Jesus and you start following him more and more, our eyes begin to open to the world around us. When we hear of God's story and how he made us to be, his intentions for creation, his intentions for this world, his desire for a relationship with us, then we begin to grieve over the state of our world. We begin to mourn that things are not the way that they should be. We begin to have our hearts broken to the brokenness and the injustices of this world. We begin to carry each other's burdens because we go, gosh, you are not alone, and we live in this broken world, and I'm grieving with you that you're having to walk through that. We have this then, but it's not what's interesting with our story with God, because he says that they will be comforted. As we live in that mourning, we have that grief of what this world is like, but then we live in this joy and we are comforted to know that God is at work, that this is not the end of our story. So we find comfort in that as we grieve the state of our world. These are just two examples of what God's shaping out, and I wish I had more time to cover all of them, but we're gonna do that more this week. But really, you can look at these Beatitudes, and they sort of become an outline for the Sermon on the Mount. They become an outline for what Jesus is gonna be then teaching in depth for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. He's gonna be teaching about humility, peace, righteous living and justice, forgiveness, loving your enemies, like some hard things, but the Beatitudes sort of set up of this is what the kingdom of God looks like. This is what I want to shape in your life, what he wants to do in your life. But then he's going to teach us more what that looks like. And when we look at the Beatitudes through the life of Jesus, knowing that Jesus wanted to shape us into something new, when we're connected to him, we know that the Beatitudes are not a self-produced ethic to strive after, but are values of the upside-down kingdom of heaven that are produced in us by a life energized by the Spirit of God. This is not striving to be perfect or religious. It is instead God producing these in us as we are connected to him. Okay, we have our last reading passage, our last one. Do I have one more volunteer? Oh yeah, we're gonna go. Oh yes, is that Emma?
Yeah.
All right. All right, Emma, take us home. It's 13 and, what are we doing? Sorry, I did not even tell you what verse you're doing. You're doing 13 through 16, including 16.
All right. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven.
Awesome, thank you. So we see in this last passage, we have two really rich metaphors. And Jesus is using two things that really make an impact on other things. We have light that makes an impact on darkness, and we have salt that makes an impact on other things like food. And the purpose of light and salt is to bring change to the things that they're interacting with. And I think we're pretty familiar with the light metaphor. We know Jesus is the light of the world. He's gonna light our path. Light is connected to knowledge and understanding. And so we have more familiar with this light, where this light, you are the light. But I want to talk about the impact of salt. And when I think of salt, I think of, oh, salt, you add it to food. It flavors your food. It enhances the flavor. I love cooking. And so if you put salt on something, something that could have been dull is now, oh, so delicious. It enhances all the flavors in new ways. And that's how I understand salt. And in Jesus's day, salt had a lot of meanings, and a lot of meanings that we don't really think about today. So it had meanings in purification, the purification process, in fertilizer, in seasoning food. But one of the big ways in Jesus' day was salt was used to preserve food. And the preservation of food with salt was so that the food could last a really, really long time, so that the food could endure for a long time and to be able to last so they could still eat it. That was a big use of salt in Jesus' time. And it's interesting because salt actually was connected to God's long-lasting, enduring covenant with his people. It says, just to give one Old Testament passage for you to understand this, 2 Chronicles 13:5 says, "Don't you know that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants forever by a covenant of salt?" We don't think, I think, too often of salt being incorporated with God's covenant. But the role of God's people is to preserve the covenant. The role of God's people is to continue to be God's people forever and ever and ever. So Jesus is saying, you are the salt. You are God's covenant people forever and ever. And he's saying very clearly that you are those things. He doesn't say you have the salt, you have the light. No, he's saying you are the light. You are the salt. Because of your connection to God, you are God's people, and this is who you are. He's renewing his covenant with his people through Jesus, and he's making an impact through us to the rest of the world. But I find it interesting that this part, after this part, you are this, it comes an interesting warning. It says, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. I really find the salt one very interesting. Salt losing its saltiness, because this is actually impossible. Like, salt is a stable compound. It cannot change. It cannot lose its saltiness. Salt is salt forever. And even with the light analogies, Jesus is making a point. The light on the hill, you can see it. It's not hidden. And so Jesus is saying, this is who you are. You are God's people. So be God's people. This is your identity. It does not change. It does not change. It never changes because God never changes. And this identity cannot be removed, cannot be hidden, but it's who you are. You get to be ambassadors of Jesus in this world. And so we get to live that out in all that we do. And so this last section gets me excited because it goes, okay, if we are salt of the world, then I want to listen to that. I want to listen to what God has to say. I want to listen and lean in. And so here's my final little challenge. Will you read this week the Sermon on the Mount with me? Will you deepen your discipleship? Will you deepen and read through the whole Sermon on the Mount? Because if we're supposed to be people living in the kingdom of heaven, then we want to listen to what Jesus has to say. We don't want to filter out the things that we like and don't like, but we actually want to listen to what he has to say. And so if we pray on earth as is in heaven, then we need to be ready to peel back all that Jesus has to say to interrupt our lives so we can live more in the kingdom of God. Let me pray for us. Jesus, I thank you so much that you gave this teaching to us, that you are the kingdom of heaven, and that we get to lean into this teachings connected to you, knowing that you are shaping something new in us. So we trust you in all this. May you be with us as we read the Sermon on the Mount this week. In Jesus' name, amen.